And now we want to turn our attention to our scripture readings for tonight. And we, of course, want to spend a little time and after these readings looking at our catechism lesson for this evening as well. So if you turn in your Bibles first to John 17, 1 through 11 and 20 to 23. So working out of this passage, John 17, we want to factor that in to this whole theme of the communion of the saints, the communion of the saints. So with that in the back of your mind, we want to read John 17, verses 1 through 11. John 17, page 1070. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I give them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." And moving down to the verse 20, this is in a sense repeated. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And a second reading from the epistles, having read from the Gospels, comes from the epistle of the Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll get into this passage a little bit later in the sermon, the remainder of it. So I just want to read the opening verses to stress the fact that this is how the Apostle Paul saw the church as well. Ephesians chapter 4, page 1158, beginning with verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all." Now, the outworking of this practically is seen subsequent to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And as the church of the New Testament, or what we call the Christian church, because the church has existed, the first member of the redeemed church was Adam, and the second was Eve. And so the church has always been the redeemed people of God, taking many forms. But it comes to its next to final form under the new covenant after Christ rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. This is what we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, page 1079. They, that is, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believers, those who had been baptized into the body of Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their positions, their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In our catechism lesson, is Lord's Day 21 in the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like you to open up the back of the hymnal to this particular Lord's Day. I'm going to read the entirety of it. There are three questions and answers, and they all hang together, as I will point out in the preaching. But the first begins, of course, under Lord's Day 21, with question answer 54. If you'll follow along page 27 in the back of your hymnal, and we'll read through these three questions and answers, and then I'll make some comments during the course of the sermon as to how they all depend on one another as well as Lord's Day 20. Question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? The answer, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of the saints, which will be our focus tonight? First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And then question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. And as the Catechism expounds these articles, or part of these articles, from the Apostles' Creed, so we assent to their truth as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the summary of its teaching here in the Catechism. While your word is perfect and the Catechism is incomplete and imperfect in some regards, certainly not inspired and perfect as the text of Scripture, nevertheless, as we meld these two together tonight, we pray that we'll be able to come to the truth of what it means to practice the communion of the saints here as a body of Christ. So this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. It is said that to live above with the saints, to we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. It's an old saying, but still true. One of the greatest challenges to demonstrating The validity of the gospel is right here in every congregation, living out the communion of the saints, not only to the blessing of each and every member, but of course, as a witness to the world. And so it always does us, I think, some good to focus on this particular topic of the communion of the saints, or what we may use a more common word, the fellowship of the saints, the koinonia of the saints. It is a very special relationship that exists between us as members of Christ and one another. There's nothing like it in the world. And so it behooves us to understand it as well as we can so that we may practice it more and more perfectly as we live together and serve Jesus Christ as his body here in Pompton Plains. I cannot teach on the catechism without singing its praises. And so I think that in this Heidelberg Catechism, it is probably the finest brief summary of what it means to live by faith in Christ that you'll ever find in all the world. It's not really a Calvinistic document, only touching upon the Lord's Supper, perhaps, and the use of the law. Does it differ from the Lutheran perspective? Because it was written as kind of a pro-Reformation, anti-Lutheran catechism in some regards, in order to quell dissent in the Palatinate, that German province of which Heidelberg was the center, between the strict Lutherans and the Melanchthonian Lutherans, or known as the Calvinists, when it came to the Lord's Supper. But the way that it sets forth the gospel, the way that it teaches basic, rudimentary evangelical truths, gospel truths, to those who are inquiring in the faith, and the levels that it touches upon, making it accessible to the youngest and enjoyable for the eldest Christian, never ceases to amaze me. Its very beginning, the catechism offers us this word to ponder, comfort. What is your only comfort? And as I have studied over the years and meditated upon it, looked at it from different angles, and looked at all the commentaries on it, it really is a word that is best described as refuge. A place to take refuge in body and soul, in life and death. And of course, you think about the illustration of cutting the grass on a Saturday, beautiful Saturday. Hopefully they don't have a big yard, so you're not completely worn out by pushing the mower around. Even if it's self-propelled, it has a way of wearing you out. And so it's one of those beautiful, perfect Saturday afternoons, and you lay down in the hammock, and you've built a concrete barrier to put your stuff on in your beautiful patio, and you're sitting there and you're enjoying your iced tea, and all of a sudden the clouds darken and you wonder what's happening. And then it's not just rain, it's a torrent that comes down on you. And it's not just rain, it's hail. And it's not little bits of hail. It's big baseball-sized hail. It's one of these storms that's blown in unexpectedly. What are you going to do? Continue to sit in the hammock and sip on your iced tea? No, you're going to jump under that concrete island that you made. You're going to take refuge. Refuge. And in life, realities of living in a fallen world, of being born of the seed of Adam, is that we are sinners, and we have a sin problem. And we live in a sinful and fallen world, and we have a fallen world problem. All kinds of things can happen we can't predict. Where are you going to go? Are you going to continue to sit in your hammock and sip on your tea? Or are you going to put yourself under the one refuge that can protect you, Jesus Christ? And this idea of God is our fortress, God is our refuge, is all included in this idea of comfort. And it teaches us how to put ourselves in Christ, under Christ, to take shelter in him, take refuge in him by faith. Simple, childlike faith. A belief in all that the Bible teaches and a commitment to the person who is central to the Bible, who is pronounced in the gospel, who rises above all the narrative, the person Jesus Christ. And we're told, take refuge in him. Find comfort in him, because you never know what's going to happen in body or soul or life or death. And the only thing you can know is I have refuge. I have a comfort. And that comfort is a person who is the second person of the Trinity, who has reconciled me to God the Father forever by becoming sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's all beautifully laid out. And as the catechism continues to move through this, it finally gets to that deliverance section and begins expounding the Apostles' Creed. And we learn a lot of things about God the Father and God the Son and God now the Holy Spirit. And as we are in the third part of the Apostles' Creed, we're in the Holy Spirit's part. We're in those aspects of our life in Christ that are particularly assigned to the work of the Holy Spirit. And as that section opens in question 20 with who is the Holy Spirit, then it moves quickly to, well, what is the church? Well, the church is the gathering of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And what is the relationship that all of those who are gathered in Christ should have? It is the communion of the saints that is affected by the Holy Spirit. And what is so necessary in a fallen body of sinners saved by grace? It is the forgiveness of sins, which again is brought about by the Holy Spirit. So to me, all of this hangs together. All of this is intentional. All of this is designed to show us that this blessed body of Christ and our relationships together and the ability to patch them up endlessly by calling upon God the Spirit through Jesus Christ to find the grace to forgive one another and to continue to live in unity is all the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father, creator and provider. I believe in God the Son, the Redeemer and Consummator. And I believe in God the Spirit, and that's where I live. I live in the Spirit's domain as a member of the body of Christ. And those are just some prerequisites to focusing upon this particular question answer, because this question answer depends upon understanding something of the work of the Holy Spirit, even the practice of forgiveness and how the church is constitutionally, how the church has a certain right understanding and certainly many wrong understandings, and we will hopefully get into all of that. So the first thing we see in this particular question answer 21, which does not stand alone, but in the context of all of these other marvelous teachings, we see the question simply asks, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? Not what do you believe, but what do you understand by the communion of the saints? And at first, in this question and answer, sets forth what we might call the scope of the communion of the saints. Look at what it says. First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and all his treasures and gifts. The catechism does not begin with tribalism. I'm Reformed, I'm Lutheran, I'm Congregational, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, who did I leave out? I mean, it begins from the top down, the view from 30,000 feet, the view from God's perspective. How he sees the church is how we should strive to see the church first and foremost, in its grandeur, in what we call its Catholicity or its universalness. And it doesn't begin by a narrow scope as if to say, well, only we Reformed people, can do this. But it encourages us to see the body of Christ, the church, as composed of believers, one and all, without any particular denominational affiliation. Simple believers, those who have come to faith in Christ, those who simply believe the gospel promise that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are delivered from that life and you're delivered unto an entirely new life in Christ. And that deliverance will never be reversed. It's an amazing truth. And so the Catechism encourages us to think about the Holy Catholic Church, that body of believers from the beginning of time to the end of time, composed of even those who have yet to be born, yet who are elect in Christ, until Jesus Christ comes again, and to see the billions upon billions of members spread throughout the entire world while we live here in northern New Jersey, in Pompton Plains, or in Centerville, Virginia, or in Dorset, Vermont, or wherever, to rise above what we see and see it from God's point of view. The millions of Christians, tens of millions in China, the millions of Christians in South Korea, the millions in Africa and Asia, as the Holy Spirit is still working out the plan of God to bring every one to Christ whom God has selected in Christ flawlessly, according to plan, all by the gospel and someone bringing the power of God unto salvation to them. And sometimes we do get caught in our tribalism. Sometimes we do begin to think of ourselves as the only ones left. Well, this is it. Well, we're it. That's it. Circle the wagons. Call it a day. And there's nobody as faithful as we are, and we're the faithful of the faithful. We're the faithless of the faithless at best. God is faithful. And our faithfulness can only begin to try to mirror his faithfulness and the faithfulness of Christ. For the body of Christ is an appendage to Christ himself. It is connected to Christ and is connected to every believer on that body in the face of this planet now, from the past, and into the future until Christ returns. And that is a grand vision. This should give us encouragement and hope to know that the church will always be until Christ comes again. It may not suit us. Our particular place on the planet may be discouraging in terms of seeing people come to faith in Christ, or wildly encouraging. But we can take comfort in the fact that the communion of the saints, the scope of it, is indeed Catholic in the sense of universal. It is indeed a one and all believers. Now, I'll tell you personally, as I have been through the gamut of the transition from our old denomination to the new, I mean, as I was an original board member, the Concerned Members, Confessional Alliance, the Alliance of Reformed Churches, as my church was one of the first ones to leave the CRC. You know, I firmly believe that there is a necessity to preserve this notion of the true church. And I understand what a true church is by the definition of the Belgian Confession. But I want you to understand there's not a more ecumenical confession ever written than the Belgian Confession. What it was trying to do was bring everybody together under the Reformed banner. Everybody who was leaving an unfaithful church, a church that did not have the marks of the church, should come under this confessional banner and be one as the church ought to be. And I also know the feelings of feeling like you're the last man standing in this battle of trying to be faithful in our time. I know the deception of it. And as I'm also a minister who served in other Presbyterian Reformed denominations, so I know there are people out there who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who love the Word of God, who strive to live for Jesus each day under a multitude of different banners. I'm not selling ecumenicity here, but I'm telling you that this very catechism is about as ecumenical as any document you'll find. Believers, one and all, are in reality part of the body of Christ. We just don't see them. We don't talk with them. They may live thousands of different miles away. They may be entirely different culture. They may have already died and gone to glory. They may not even have been born. But the body of Christ is a mystical body in which all believers are connected to Christ and to one another. And that is unique in this world. That is something that is a showstopper in our thinking, to think that way about the church. Not merely about our denomination or our peculiarities or our distinctives, as proud as we may be of them, but to see the church from this standpoint of its true scope, a universal church. Just as the Apostle Paul sets it down in Ephesians 4, as Jesus prays in John 17, the oneness of the body of Christ. And so this right understanding of the church is really set forth here just in this little phrase, believers, one and all, one and all. Now then, as we move forward this, through this question and answer, secondly, or thirdly, we see the basis of this communion. The scope is believers, one and all. The basis of this communion, that they are members of this community. Now, in order to reference that, we have to go back to the previous question and answer, what is the Holy Catholic Church? Well, the Holy Catholic Church is that body of Christ that the Son of God, through the Word and Spirit, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers and then protects from heaven and through officers in the church to protect us. And then, of course, preserves, keeps, does not allow to diminish until he comes again. And it is a community chosen for eternal life, not temporal life, to be the church eternally, even in its glorified state, to live with Christ forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that church is united in one true faith, which is a doctrinal faith, not a sentiment about Christ. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. I'm a member of that community. I'm a member of the Holy Catholic Church before I'm a member of any denomination, or I'm not a member of the church. For the church is indeed the body of Christ. And so we have this now, we move through question answer 21. The second part says, first, believers, one and all, as members of this community. So it assumes that we are in Christ, that we understand that we are connected to one another, that we're never really separated, even though geographically we may not be together, but we're still together in Christ, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, they share in Christ. They share in Christ. Well, why? Because Christ is the head of the body. And as the head of the body, he provides whatever is necessary for his body, the church, and every member to carry out to some degree, the communion of the saints in this world. So the basis of that community is that we are members of that body. And the source of that communion of the saints is, of course, Christ. It talks about Christ sharing his treasures and gifts. And this is a simplistic explanation of this. There are two things that Christ shares with his body. The treasures of Christ, which are, in effect, the offices of the church. Now understand that we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, I mentioned to you in the previous reading that we'd look at part of the rest of the passage. So if you want to, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and see what I take to be the treasures that Christ has given his church in the form of officers. It says in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, after talking about the oneness of the church, the Apostle Paul writes this: "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says he ascended on high and led captives in his train and gave gifts or treasures to men." What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And verse 10, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he who gave some to be," now these are the offices of the apostolic church. Some are no longer in force, but most of them are. "He gave some to be apostles." The church needed officers. "He gave some to be prophets." The church needed proclaimers of the word. "Some to be evangelists, some to go to the other reaches, further reaches of the world with the gospel and preach the gospel and make disciples, and some to be pastor teachers like Pastor Noble." We are pastor teachers. We're not evangelists, even though we're to do the work of evangelists. We are prophetic in the sense that we are proclaimers of the word, but we're not really just prophets, and we're certainly not apostles, even though we like to perpetuate the apostolic ideal of what the church is and what it teaches. But our task is pastor teacher. And these offices of the church, together with elders and deacons, give structure and direction to the church. This is the way that God preserves the church as well as gathers the church. So this is a precious gift. These are the treasures that Christ has given to his body. And it says, secondly, not only has he given treasures, but he's given gifts. Now, there are many passages to which we might turn that speak of spiritual gifts. One that comes to mind is Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. And in Romans chapter 12, we see probably the most abbreviated verse of these so-called spiritual gifts that is given to each member of the body of Christ in order to conduct the communion of the saints. So from Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, we read, it says, "So in Christ, we who are many are form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." And we find the same types of lists with some additions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 8 to 10, and 28 to 30, and Ephesians chapter 4, 11. But the notion here is that Christ so cares for his body, the church, and the communion of the saints, seeing that that goes on, that he's given officers his treasures, and he's given gifts to every member so that we may never claim, "I do not have a special ability by the Holy Spirit to contribute to the communion of the saints in this particular congregation." So as we move through this passage, we want to see next what this looks like, the expression of this communion of the saints. Notice it doesn't talk about coffee fellowship after the morning service, even though that's very important. And I would encourage that. But the point is, it talks about something much more substantial than that. So it begins a whole new section. It says, "Secondly, given the fact that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ, and have both his treasures, the officers, and his gifts distributed to every member, each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts." It's not an option, but consider it his duty. Above and beyond any of the officers of the church is the office of believer. The privilege of being a member of Christ and of his body, and to use those particular gifts that God has given each one of us in this particular body and as members of the body of Christ overall. It says to use these gifts, to consider it his duty to use these gifts. Now, I understand the reality of church life, having been a pastor for many years and a lot of different settings. I understand the mentality that sets in at times in particular churches. I've seen churches go from everybody wanted to volunteer and be part of the service to after 10 years you couldn't get enough people together to man the nursery. Just peters out for some reason. I've known that, and the morale sets in. I know how human nature is and how churches track over time. I don't know everything. I just know something about that. And so I understand why some people don't serve. I do. I understand why that happens. I don't accept it. I don't accept it in myself, but it's a reality that we have to always deal with. But this word duty is really, really unique. It suggests that we all have a duty to serve in this body of Christ. All. It's not an option. That the church is not a voluntary organization. It's not a country club that we pay membership fees to be served. You know, and as I watched, as I said in the earlier, before we prayed, I've watched the church morph into just another organization providing services to people who pay money for them. I've watched the church, instead of becoming a body in which everyone is committed to serving each other and the cause of making disciples, to becoming, well, my church offers this type of worship. Why don't you come on? Try it out. Try it, you'll like it. Well, my service, we're not into that. We offer the old-fashioned stuff. Well, come to my church. And I've watched programs. You know, our program is, you know, we have absolutely the most rocking youth group in the county. I mean, we got it going. Oh, and bring your kids, you know. Consume the services. Our program, buy into our program. By the way, drop some money in the plate. Helps pay the bills. I mean, let's just be honest about it. From a group of sinners grafted into Christ and connected to one another by the Spirit for all eternity, committed to the eternal welfare of the body and the welfare of every member voluntarily, because we are one. It's not like we have an option here. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one is deprived, we are all deprived. Because that's the church. Well, we're a bunch of individuals who gather for programs, and all these churches are competing for having the best, most satisfying program in order to get people through the front door to pay the bills. I'm going, what? We're not part of that. That is not the church. That is not the church. We should not be tone deaf when it comes to programs. But our church is driven, the church of Jesus Christ is driven by the fact that this is where the communion of the saints happens. This is where something unique on the face of the planet happens, when we gather for worship and when we plan to serve the Lord in this way or that way. And it's every hand on deck, inasmuch as we have the gifts and opportunities to serve. We don't want to professionalize the church beyond an unhealthy place, because this is not a professional organization. We need money to survive. That's the only reason. And to do the work of missions. We're not a professional organization. We're the body of Christ that has to handle some money. We're not looking to buy the time of other people so we don't have to serve. It is our duty to serve, because we are one. We're not a bunch of individuals signing on to be served. We're members of Christ and one another who see it our duty to serve. And it says even the way in which we should serve, readily and cheerfully, readily and cheerfully. That word cheerfully actually, I think, comes from 2 Corinthians, how we're to be cheerful givers. You know, the word in the Greek is hilarious. Okay, you want something, you got it. I'm happy to do that. I'm hilarious. I can't control myself. The idea that we cheerfully and readily step forward as part of our duty to serve, not because we have to, but because God has put that joy in our heart to serve him. It's our delight to do so. And it says to do so for the service and enrichment of the other members. We care so much for one another. We really do. We care so much. We sin against each other. There's where forgiveness has to be practiced, but we do care. We have to care because we are one. We don't have an option here. I'm one with you. We're one in the Lord. That mystical connection is invisible, but it's real, and it's for all eternity. We're all going to eternity together. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we're all heading to the same destination. And we care for each other along the journey because we are one in Christ. And it grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and in the midst when we don't show that care and concern. And I'm not here to lecture. I'm here to turn things upside down, to see them right side up. The body of Christ, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of the saints is something precious to the Lord. Something we desire to see take place whenever we're gathered together, and even when we're not. That we are so connected to Christ, so connected to one another, that we get what this means, the communion of the saints. And I pray that God will increase our ability to do that, that we'll make intentional efforts. You know, sin has to be committed. So does righteousness. So we make an intentional effort, instead of committing sin, to commit communion of the saints, to commit fellowship, to make a decision that we are going to act on this principle and live more perfectly as one, to live more perfectly, readily and cheerfully, using our gifts to serve and enrich the other members of the body of Christ, as this body is committed to making disciples here and throughout the world. So important, essential is the health of the communion of the saints in our midst. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that you have given us these high and noble ideals to meditate upon, to try to understand, as our catechism says, try to understand this. Try to understand how high and holy the church is and how expansive its numbers are throughout the generations until Christ comes. Try to understand what it means to be in Christ and to be connected to one another as one body for all eternity. Try to understand when the scriptures say we are the body of Christ, what that means practically as to how we're to live together, how we are to strive to practice the communion of the saints. And so we're thankful you've given us some guidance here. And we pray for the grace to live this out more fully going forward as your body here in Pompton Plains. And also to remember the body of Christ in its broader dimensions, as we are thankful to have many around us here in faithful churches that may be different than ours, who are part of the members of the body of Christ too. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray for the grace to live it more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.